16th chapter of the Gospel of John, turning our attention in the first instance to the 20th verse of the chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask the help of the Lord as we look at the Scriptures of truth this day. Our Father, our hearts cry out to Thee. We stand in need of Thy presence. We need Thy hand upon us. We need the power of Thy Spirit to proclaim Thy Word. We need the power of Thy Spirit even to read the Word of God, to understand its precepts, to drink in its precious truths, to apply to our lives every promise, every command, every direction, every means of instruction that we have in the sacred page. O Lord, let us learn this day. Let us learn of Thee. We pray for a willing mind and a ready heart. We pray that in very truth we may sit down at the feet of Jesus. Lord, grant the infilling of Thy Holy Spirit. We know well our need of the anointing of God. Defeat the devil. How we remember that our adversary as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We know, Lord, that the devil is no friend to truth, for he was a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He is a liar and the father of it. Lord, defeat the devil. Defeat the devil in this country of ours. Oh, put down every work of Satan. We pray more particularly too for our own congregation, for this very meeting around Thy Word. Lord, defeat the devil. We know how Satan would seek to hinder us from understanding Thy Word, how he would attempt to confuse our thoughts or have us concerned about other things. Oh, Lord, defeat the devil today. Bring to our recollection those things that we need to know and meditate upon. Lord, use Thy Word and cause the Word of God to enter our hearts with power. Let us learn of Thee. And let us sit down at the feet of Jesus. May this be no ordinary meeting. O Lord, rebuke Satan. We pray above all that Thou wilt magnify Thy name among us and in us. May others see in us the grace of God that bringeth salvation. We pray for every child of God in this house. Bless Thy people. Lord, encourage every believer. We pray that every child of God, however lonely the way, however much that child of God may feel alone in the battle, Lord, encourage Thy children. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen the weak. Some, Lord, of perhaps walked the valley. Some have stood a while in the shadows. We pray that standing in the shadows, they will see Jesus. O Lord, grant that if there's heaviness of heart, that heaviness of heart may be lifted in the Lord. Thou hast promised to turn our sorrow into joy. And we thank Thee for this precious promise, how Thou hast taken recognition of our sorrows and afflictions. And we bless Thee, Lord, that a better day is coming. We thank Thee for the word of comfort for the Christian. Oh, speak that word of comfort to our souls. Help the preacher to deliver the message. Lord, the preacher's greatest fear is that he should come short of the wonderful promise that the Lord has given. How often, Lord, we feel that we cannot do justice to what Thou hast said. Yet Thou hast commanded us to go and preach. We pray today for help from heaven. Lord, especially in this meeting, comfort the hearts of Thy people. We pray for those who are backslidden, who are not obeying Thee, they're not enjoying the Lord as they desire. Lord, speak to the backslider today. Turn his sorrow into joy, we beseech Thee. Speak to those who are out of Christ, Lord. Give them not the joy of the world, but rather the sorrow of repentance. We pray that Thou wilt be pleased then to turn that sorrow into joy. Hear and answer prayer this day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you will already call to mind, these past Lord's days, we have been considering the double amens of Christ. These double amens, all of them, are found in the Gospel of John. They're 25 in number. You will read in your English version these double amens as simply, verily, verily. And when I make that reference to these double amens of Christ, of course, you have read so many times through the Gospel of John, you will call to mind the familiar beginning to many utterances of the Lord Himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you. In our Bible reading today in John chapter 16, we had two of them. First of all, in verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, the double amen of Christ. Again in verse 23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And so the second time in this chapter, the Lord gives the second double amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. There are 25, as we have said, 25 of these double amens scattered through the chapters of the Gospel of John. But in those chapters that extend from chapter 13 onwards through to the 16th chapter here, where we have our Lord's last words to His disciples, seven times we find the Lord gives the double amen to His servants. Now that cannot be a coincidence. Seven is one of those special Bible numbers. It is the number of perfection. The attention of the child of God must be arrested by a sevenfold utterance. The fact that these seven utterances, where we have seven times over the double amen of Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect, that these seven utterances should be brought into His last words, which He gave to the disciples on that last night before He was taken prisoner, betrayed as He was by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have come now to the last of those seven utterances. The last two of them we have already drawn to your attention here in John's Gospel, chapter 16. They are important. The last two of the seven double amens of Christ surely are deserving of your careful and prayerful attention. Sometimes, because we get used coming up to the house of God, we do not come with the purpose of heart, with the intensity of thought, with that sobriety of mind that we ought to have in the presence of the King of Kings. But I call on you earnestly this day, before the God of heaven, in whose name we are gathered in this house, I call on you earnestly to give solemn and earnest and continuing attention to these double amens of Christ. You will know that no word was ever uttered by our Lord in vain. You will know that our Lord would never say amen for nothing. And the word amen, as we have pointed out past Lord's days, certainly is a token of affirmation, a seal of God on the divine truth that has been uttered. And our Lord not only puts one amen to this utterance, He doubles up on that amen. And I say to you, if a single amen of Christ means something, 30 times. We have a single amen by the Lord on the, His utterance in the Gospel of Matthew. 7 times in the Gospel of Luke we have that single amen. But in John, 25 times the amen is doubled. And if that means anything, it means your utmost attention must be paid to that particular utterance. Now our Lord is warning here, and I think verse 20 contains a warning and also a comfort. Primarily, I'm going to think of a comfort for the Christian. The double amen of comfort. Then is in verse 20, although there's a warning in it, and I pray God that power will be given me to utter that warning too. Then again, verse 23, we have the double amen of command. And that command concerns prayer. The last of the 7 double amens. In the last night the Lord spent with His disciples before He suffered in Gethsemane and on the cross, the last of the 7 double amens is a command to pray. You have God's command to pray. The last command of the 7 double amens. Now let's think of the words. They're words of warning, as we've pointed out. Words of comfort. In the 20th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." The Lord never hid anything from His people that they ought to know. He warned them ahead of time that the path that they would traverse would be one of sorrow. Even now the disciples do not perceive that. They believe that they can see things perfectly clearly. Our Lord is saying in this chapter, verse 25, "I have been speaking to you in Proverbs," or as the margin shows, in parables. And the parable is a heavenly truth, a divine truth, told in ordinary, everyday language in a way that the person hearing it ought to understand. But it has to be said, a parable is divine truth that is being taught in simple language and yet at the same time is not understood. "I have spoken unto you in parables," our Lord is saying, "but the time is coming when I will be speaking no more in parables or proverbs. I will be showing you then, I'll be showing you plainly." Observe the words there in verse 25. And mark those words in particular. "I shall show you plainly." And those words are a direct antithesis of the word proverb or parable. For the parable is that which is hidden. But the Lord saying, the day is coming when you'll be given a full revelation. When I will show you plainly. Sometimes the Lord conceals things from His servants. Many a time we have to say, and sometimes on important matters too, "The Lord has hidden this thing from me." Do you remember God's servant in the Old Testament who lamented in a time of crisis, when all of a sudden he was taken by surprise, he is heard to remark, "The Lord has hidden this thing from me." It hit him then with all the more suddenness. The blow was delivered with all the more impact, for the Lord had hidden this particular trouble from him. And sometimes God hides from us the way that we're going. At other times He gives us warning. We ought to pay attention to the warnings of the Lord. And in this instance, the Lord is telling the disciples that the path ahead will not be smooth. The path ahead is going to lead to tribulation. Notice how clearly He's saying in verse 33, "These things." Notice your Bible. Lift your Bible now. Remember, we're dealing with the double amens of Christ. These words, every single one of them, have to be read with a sense of importance that they certainly do carry. And I would ask you to take your Bible now Even if you have it closed, it may not be your usual practice to have your Bible open as you hear the Word preached, but I would ask you to make this an exception. I want you now to take your Bible, open it here at the 16th chapter. Look carefully at these words. Remember, they're the last words spoken by the Lord to His disciples before He suffers on the tree. The last words of Christ, prefaced by a double amen. And in verse 33 He says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Lord is showing the possession of the world in reference to the Christians. Seven times! Listen to this. Seven times in John 16, you'll find the Lord making reference to the world. Isn't that a matter to which you ought to give your attention? You'll find that all the way through this chapter, the world represents that force that is against the Lord. Look at verse 7, for example. Verse 8, rather. "When He is come, the Spirit of God, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." There's a reference to the world. One of the seven in John 16. And instantly, you can see that the world itself is that force which is antagonistic to Jesus Christ. This vile world, as the hymn says, is no friend to grace to help me on to God. Listen, child of God, you need to be warned against the world. You need to be warned against the influence of the world. You need to be warned against the policy of the world. You need to be warned against the vain attractions of the world. You need to be warned against the enmity of the world. Furthermore, verse 11, "The Spirit of God will convict men of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." Now, if ever I had to say to you that the world is the force that is directly opposite to Jesus Christ, that force which is antagonistic to the purpose of God in Christ, this verse certainly shows it. Recognize this. Listen carefully, even if you're not a Christian. Look at this 11th verse. "Who is the prince of this world?" Who is that power, that prince, who holds this world in his hand as a usurper? He holds this world in his power, not by right, but as a usurper. He too is brought under the judgment of the Lord. The prince of this world is the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the world is the devil. The world is the devil's kingdom. Do you realize that? If you give your heart to the world, you're giving your heart, your affection to the devil's kingdom. If you're walking in the way of the world, you're walking in the devil's way. And the world is not to be the home of the Christian. The Christian is never to imagine that he's not home down here. He may make that mistake many and many a time. And if he does, he will be chastened for it. Don't you imagine that you're here forever. You don't belong here. You're only a stranger. The Lord wants you to remember that you are but a stranger and a pilgrim. All the way through this chapter 16 of John's Gospel, the world is shown in its true colors. The world is not the place of happiness for the Christian. The world is the place of tribulation, testing, affliction, persecution, of testimony for the believer. Never, never seek to be at home in the world. And never, never seek to get the applause of the world. Look at verse 20 then, where we have the double amen of Christ. And the world is spoken of again. in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or I may read it now as I have described it so plainly, "Amen, amen, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Do you see that the feeling, the sentiment, the attitude that's in the world is directly opposite to that which the Christian has? When the child of God is down, afflicted, weeping, lamenting, the world has entered into its day of triumph and jubilation. The world is never on a par with the child of God. Never, never think that you can mingle with the world and come off the best. You can't mingle with the world. The Lord has called you to be separated from it, and then there's victory. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome. I have overcome. I have overcome the world," the Lord says. The world is to be under the feet of Christ. And that's the place for the Christian to occupy too, to have the world under his feet. Many and many a time that's not true. For there are Christians today, and the world has trampled them underfoot. The world is getting the better of you. Instead of you overcoming the world, let me put this plainly to you now. Instead of you overcoming the world is overcoming you bit by bit, but surely and certainly day by day, the world is overcoming you. You're living in defeat. It's not God's purpose that the world should be triumphing over you. You shouldn't be a victim of the world. You're to be an overcomer. Now, in the meantime, you may have sorrow, and the Lord doesn't hide it from our eyes, that in this world you may have tears, you may have testing, for that's what tribulation means. Tribulation is mentioned in verse 33. It means trouble. It means the kind of trouble that tests you and tests you to the full. The world is a place of tribulation. The world is a place of testing in a Christian. And you'll be tested in the world, all right. Your heart's affection will be tested to find out your loyalty to Christ, whether you're going to stand by the word of the Lord as you've pledged, or whether you'll take the world's way. I'm going to say something now. There are some in this service who have already taken the world's way. There are some in this meeting who have professed to give their heart's affection to Christ, who have professed to give their loyalty of heart to the Lord. And having made that profession, you have already turned to the world, and you're getting more and more and more worldly every day. You will recognize yourself that you've become worldly minded. You've become worldly in your manner of living, in your very language, in your carelessness about spiritual things. Let me ask you a question. In the place where you work every day, do the people around you know that you're a Christian? What about those workmen who are working with you every day? Do they recognize you as a child of God? No, I'm not talking about what you say. I'm talking about how you live. Do you live like a child of God? Do you dress like a child of God? It's important for the Christian to abjure all that belongs to the world. Abraham said, "I won't take a thread or a shoe latchet that belongs to the king of Sodom. I don't want to touch it." That is to be the attitude of the Christian. In your dress, in your language, in your conduct every day, in your companionships, don't touch the world. Don't compromise the testimony of Jesus Christ. The world will test you. Maybe it's testing you already. And if you've professed the name of Christ, you've professed to give the affection of your heart to the Lord, You've professed loyalty to Christ. Already you're beginning to walk the way of the world. You feel the same. Don't you realize the world is the enemy of Jesus Christ? When the child of God laments, the world is delighted. The world is found holding high carnival. The world is in jubilation. Now the Lord paints a true picture to the Christian. He doesn't tell you you're going to have a carpet of roses. He tells you that in this world there'll be thorns and afflictions. But the chapter mentions the joy of God too, I'm happy to say, as we'll see in an instant. But the Lord tells you the world is a place of testing. Moreover, the world is directly opposed to the cause of Christ. For when the Christian is sad and when he laments and when he weeps, the world has a smile on its face. The world rejoices to see the Christian unhappy. The world rejoices to see you come down. The world seeks to destroy your witness, your testimony, your influence, your joy in the Lord. The world is your enemy. You can't be a friend to this world if you seek to be loyal to Jesus Christ. And it says then, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Notice this. The child of God may have affliction. He may have sorrow, but it's not going to last. The sorrow of the Christian isn't permanent. His sorrow will be turned into joy. And if the world today laughs and holds high carnival, and the Christian is put to shame, why, that doesn't matter. There's a better day coming. There were those who were thrilled to see our men arrested and taken away in London for protesting against the Pope. And they made it known. They jeered and laughed. But there's another day coming. Those who are on the world's side are to be pitied. Their joy is transient. It's only so fleeting. It's the joy of an hour, the joy of a moment indeed. The joy of the wicked isn't going to endure. And God will wipe the smile and the sneer from off the face of the world before this little day is through. Mark this. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now the Christian can be happy if God will turn his sorrow into joy. You remember when you came to the cross as a poor, needy sinner? You came with sorrow of heart because you felt yourself lost and condemned and doomed. And God turned that sorrow into joy when you asked the Lord to save you. You got up from your knees, a child of the King, with the solid assurance in your heart that your name was in the Lamb's Book of Life forever. The Lord turned that sorrow into joy. There may be a backslider here, and because you have disobeyed the Lord, your heart has walked the ways of sorrow. And sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you today, there's a way back. Praise God, there's a way back. There's a way back to blessed, holy, happy, joyous fellowship with Christ. There's a way back whereby your sorrow can be turned into joy, and only the Lord can do that. Christian can come through a time of testing and brokenness whereby he feels his own weakness and failure. But on his knees as he cries unto God, the Lord says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the Lord speaks victory to your soul. The joy of God enters in and drives that sorrow out. But there's something else here in the verse. The Lord not only shows us that our sorrow will be turned into joy, but he would remind us that the sorrow itself works joy. It doesn't say here, your sorrow will be replaced by joy. It doesn't say your sorrow will be taken away and instead you'll have joy given to you. That would be wonderful. But the Lord, I believe, has done something better. He has taken the sorrow of the Christian. He has taken the actual sorrow of the Christian and turned that sorrow into joy. Just as in this gospel, He's seen turning the water into wine. He has often taken the water of your tears and affliction and grief, and He can turn that grief into joy, into the wine of heaven. The sorrow of the Christian here in John 16 was the sorrow of Gethsemane and the sorrow of Golgotha. And the disciples were distressed and brokenhearted when they saw the Lord of glory nailed to the tree. That was their sorrow. They felt that all their hopes had crashed. They felt that their world had broken into 1,000 fragments. Their life had come to an end. They had nothing more to live for. They were plunged into misery, deepest misery, into deepest darkness. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. There was no way out for them in their calamity and crisis. But God turned that sorrow, the sorrow of Calvary, became their joy. When on the third day Jesus crucified rose again from the dead, their sorrow was turned into joy. And the Christian, as he goes to the cross today, no longer laments. He rejoices. The sorrow of the child of God, namely the death of the Redeemer, is turned into victory, turned into joy, turned into jubilant psalm. Only God can do that. Let me tell you, believer, even in your own life, if there's a cause of sorrow there and a cause of affliction and tears, God can turn that sorrow into jubilant victory. That's comfort. That's the comfort of the Lord. What a precious double amen this is. The Lord shows us then about joy. And with this I'll finish. Three times over the joy of the Christians mentioned. In verse 20, the reference to the Christian's joy. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The Lord can put head to your affliction. The Lord will bring you out of the valley one day. Maybe I can even put it more happily than that and say one of these days, bless His name, the Lord's going to bring your soul out of prison. He's going to bring you out of the depths of the valley. He's going to bring you out of the darkness of the shadow. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Think of that. What a blessed reference that is. Then look again, verse 22. Here's a heart joy. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from. The joy of a Christian is in his heart. It's important that the heart's right. And when your heart's filled with the joy of God, then you can go on from strength to strength. And look there at verse 23 and 24. These two verses go together, but in the final line of verse 24, the Lord says, when we receive an answer to prayer, your joy will be full. The fullness of joy. It's possible for a Christian to have something of the joy of God, and yet not of the fullness of joy. I wonder how many of God's children here in this service today, before we close, have the joy of God filled full in their lives. Do you know something of the joy of God, or do you know all the fullness of the joy of God within? Sorrow turned to joy, only the Lord can do that. No other. The joy in the heart of the Christian, the joy that no man can take from you. The joy of knowing you belong to the Lord. And then the joy full when you see Jesus. Bless His name. May the Lord speak to us this day for His name's sake.